As you know, it's a passage about fruitfulness and planting and growing. And I want to tell you something about something that's been exciting me a little bit lately. We dug out a stump in our front yard months ago now, maybe even a year ago, and I burnt it out so it was below the level of the ground and put a layer of dirt over the top of it. And I've been trying to encourage the grass to grow over the top of that hole. And for months and months, there's just been a circle of dirt in the middle of our front lawn, and grass hasn't wanted to go anywhere near it, no matter how much water we've put on it. Although I need to admit, I probably haven't been super faithful in tending for this little circle of lawn. Maybe a month ago, I put a single spadeful of compost over that area. And within a couple of days, there were little shoots coming in, and you can see these little fingers of grass starting to grow in over that area. With just one, you know, half-hearted attempt, a single shovelful of compost, and I've started to see it grow. And I get so excited, I walk in every couple of days and give Natalie updates on what it's doing. And I took a photo, and I was going to show you, but it's actually really disappointing to show you, and it doesn't match my level of excitement with this little sort of finger of growth in our front lawn. But it has shown me one thing as I reflect on the passage today, just the joy of watching something grow, especially when you've become a little invested in it. You know, there's me getting over the top invested in some fairly moderate growth after dumping a single shovelful of compost. But let's revisit our Old Testament reading for a minute, which tells us that God is like a man who sets out to grow a vineyard, and it's not half-hearted. Lovingly, he selects the best and most fertile hill. You can see all this in Isaiah chapter 5. Carefully, he prepares the ground, removing weeds and stones. The stones that he removes, he then uses to build a tower so he can oversee and protect his beloved vineyard. And he also uses excess stones to build a wall around it to keep pests out. He plants the vines, but not just any vines, choice vines, it says. And with anticipation of harvest, he digs out a vat to hold the wine that will surely flow. And having done everything he could, he waits and watches for the harvest. Now, if I, the pretty hands-off keeper of my own lawn, am thrilled by a couple of modest tendrils of grass, imagine God, the hands-on and loving keeper of his vineyard, and just how invested he is in the success of his crop of grapes. Here is the message today, I think, if we try to condense it down to a few words. God wants you to be fruitful. He's invested in you being fruitful. So I'm going to spend a bit of time reassuring you of the truth of this statement as we find it presented in our passage today, that God wants you to be fruitful. And then we're going to dig around for some of the tools and definitions that the passage gives us at the end. So the first proof that God wants you to be fruitful is simply that what we've already seen from Isaiah, that God the Father is like a man invested in the outcome of his crop. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus describes God as the vine dresser, or he's an expert farmer. If you've ever been around Stanthorpe area in sort of southeast Queensland, on every corner, there's a vineyard owned by a retired couple with delusions of making it in the boutique wine world. But God is no hobbyist. He's not a retired civil engineer just trying to live out his dreams. He is a qualified expert vine dresser. His craft, his passion, his livelihood, and his reputation all hang on the success of his vineyard. This crops up again, the fact that his reputation hangs on it in verse 8. It says, by this, Jesus says, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Can you see how invested God is in your fruitfulness? That although God exists in all his glory with or without us, he doesn't need us to be glorious. In one sense, his own identity is bound to how your life pans out. That's a terrible responsibility to carry just on your own shoulders, isn't it? The reputation of God. But he doesn't leave you alone because, as we've seen in the picture, God is one who cares for and tends his crop. because no one is more motivated for his vine to bear fruit and for his own glory than God. We also see how motivated God is for the fruitfulness of his vine in his aggressive pruning. Verse 2 of John 15 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So whether it's removing fruitless branches or improving the fruitful branches, the process is the same. God is aggressively pruning his vine. Now, my little bit of research this week tells me that the number one mistake grape growers make is not pruning their vines aggressively enough. You need to take off a lot each year if you're going to get a really good crop the next. Now, as an extreme amateur when it comes to gardening, I understand the fear of pruning. Pruning is terrifying because it feels like you're chopping off things that are alive. And if you don't know the process, then it feels like you're moving backwards. And there's the fear that you may never move forwards. But a green grapevine with little fruit or bad fruit is no success. We're not after leaves. We're not after signs of life, bits of green. We're after good, juicy fruit. If God is going to engage in aggressive pruning, he needs an aggressive tool. And we learn about that in verse 3. Jesus says, "Already you are clean," and the Greek word is the same as the word for pruned. "Already you are pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you." So the word of God, as repeated and obeyed and championed by Jesus, is the thing that cuts and divides separates the good, the bad from the good, and that improves the good so it's better. And the whole Gospel of John, actually, up to these pages, has been evidence of just that process, both sides of the process. See, as Jesus teaches and promotes the Word of God, there are many would-be devotees who fall away. The nakedness of the religious elites is revealed when Jesus speaks. In chapter 6, his own disciples turn away in droves so that the crowds are reduced to just a faithful few. He is in the process of removing the fruitless branches, and he does it without fear of consequence because it's for the glory of God. And then Jesus' own disciples don't escape the pruning shears either. Remember, he's an aggressive pruner. Judas gets removed. He removes himself, really. But then we even see, you know, the likes of Peter and Thomas, whenever they stick their neck out and speak up, well, they're repeatedly improved and corrected by Jesus' words as well. That's his tool, his word. We get another picture of how powerful and mighty God's word is to prune and to clean in a later book where the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, says, "The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's the aggressive pruning tool that Jesus wields, that the vine dresser, the Lord God, wields to prune his vine. It's pretty obvious, I think. If you want to be fruitful, as your Father in heaven wants you to be fruitful, and he wants you to be fruitful, then you need to be kept in shape by God's word, which for our part means a few things. Being kept in shape by God's word means a few things. It means at the very least being exposed to God's word, being around it, reading it. It means hearing it read and spoken in church. It means reading it in your home. It means listening to it on your car audio. Whatever way you can use to get the word of God into your head is a good tool. But it can't just mean hearing it only, because remember, hearing it as it divides actually removes some people altogether from the vine. It means also submitting to God's word. It means letting it shape you. So it means having your opinions corrected by God's word. That's painful, I think, actually, to have to change your mind on a topic because God says otherwise. It means allowing your thoughts to be directed. So setting your mind on things above, things that are pure and good. And it means having your actions guided by what God says as well. And the final proof of how invested God is in your fruitfulness is that he hands you a blank check to make sure it happens. You can tell the priorities of a government or a company by how they allocate their budgets. Here's how God allocates his budget in verse 7. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. A blank check. A blank check. Did I say that? Or did I say it funny? It sounded funny as I said it. Sorry. We need to understand this promise correctly. This falls into a particular line on God's budget. This isn't petty cash or discretionary spending. It's in the column allocated to your fruitfulness. We need to read this in context. So verses 7 and 8 put together on the screen say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So you can already see that there are parameters being placed around this promise. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's saying, ask whatever you wish towards the ends of your own fruitfulness and therefore God's glory. And of course, God will hand it over. Verse 16, he says something similar to the disciples. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you to the end of your fruitfulness. God promises to give you absolutely whatever you need to guarantee that you are fruitful. Now, that does mean that at times God will even put things like challenges in your way. That's a pruning of sorts too, isn't it? Because some of our best growth comes when our system is placed under stress. But it means that if you ask God for the fullness of his spirit, or a more loving heart, or the grace to forgive, or the faith to believe, any and all of those prayers are guaranteed a yes. It's not a blank check to be spent on fortunes or Ferraris. It's a far greater treasure. It's fruit that will last. So in all this talk about God the Father's devotion to your fruitfulness, we've been tapping into the theme that sort of forms, I'd say, a canopy over all of these verses. But so far, I've neglected some of the really obvious points of the passage. So we're going to touch on three final things that I just don't think we can ignore in this passage. Jesus says at the start, I am the true vine. We need to understand what he means by that. And there's two other key words that we just can't escape, abide and fruit. So first off, I am the true vine, Jesus says. We can't ignore this because it's the first thing Jesus says. It sets up the whole metaphor of the vineyard that drives the first seven verses. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the true vine? Well, God is the vine dresser, the farmer. We are the branches, fruitful or otherwise. What does it mean to say Jesus is the vine? Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah talks about God tending a vine. And at the end of the passage we read in verse 7, God says, or the prophet Isaiah says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There's about eight other times that the prophets of the Old Testament liken the nation of Israel to a vineyard. Every time they use the analogy of a vineyard or a vine, they're talking about the house of Israel. And every time this vineyard is meant to invoke images of fresh bursting grapes. That's what you're meant to be expecting of this vineyard that has been lovingly planted by God. But every single time in the imagery that the prophets use, the crop fails. Every single time. In Isaiah chapter 5 verse 2, what we read today, it says, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, meaning sour grapes, useless grapes. Here's the point. Israel was the chosen people of God, rescued and cared for by him. It was believed and promised that the path to blessing and salvation was by plugging yourself into the people of Israel. But Israel turned out to be a failed crop. They consistently and repeatedly turned away from the God who loved them and turned to other gods. Jesus comes and says, I am the vine. He's saying that the path to blessing and salvation is now by plugging yourself into him. He says, I am the true vine, because he is what Israel wasn't. He's unblemished and he is fruitful. So this part of your Bible, the big bit, the Old Testament, that tells the history of the people of Israel. And unfortunately, as you read that, there's way more failures than triumphs in those pages. And that bitterness that you're left with, you know, as you read it through, at the end, that bitterness is designed to whet your appetite for the fullness of this chronicle of shattered dreams. Jesus is saying, when he says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I am the fulfillment. I am the one. Whatever was hoped for in the people of Israel ended ultimately in disappointment, but satisfaction will be found in me and me alone. He says this with his father's blessing, so that he is a thorough replacement of all those hopes. So there is now no other path to God and to fruitfulness except through Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean that Israelites need to abandon every aspect of their Jewishness, just that they need to abandon all hope in anything that isn't Jesus. And the same to people now of any other culture. Salvation isn't by putting on Jewishness and the trappings of temple worship, sacrifice and food laws. It's by putting on Jesus and accepting the gift of his life in exchange for yours. It's being joined to him and through him being joined to God, the expert gardener who will produce fruit in you. Can you see what it means that Jesus is the true vine? He is our one and only hope to tap into who God is. That's how we know God is devoted to our fruitfulness. He gives us his son, the true vine. That's what it means that I am the true vine. What does it mean to abide? There's no other word that appears more in this passage than the word abide. So we better take a moment to get it. In English, it's a word we don't use very much. So for me, it comes over, but you know, like any word you find in the Bible that you don't find in conversation, it comes over with a fairly spiritual sort of a vibe. It sounds like a religious word, like it's hinting at some sustained form of serene meditation. Maybe it's just me that reads this word and thinks, oh, how do I tap into that? I find it helpful when I discover that most of the time the Greek word for abide is simply translated as remain or stay or sometimes even wait. The main emphasis of this word is about longevity and consistency. So last week we talked about the magnificent reality that God promises Jesus being in God, God in him and Christ in us. And those themes run on into today's passage, especially through this idea of abiding. It's all connected to this theme of abiding. There's an interconnectedness that must exist between us and Christ, but I do believe that the main emphasis of this word abide is more closely related to ideas of perseverance and persistence. You actually see that in verse 16 when Jesus says to the disciples that he longs for their fruit to abide. He's not talking about some spiritual reality to their fruit. He's just saying he wants their fruit to last, be fruit that hangs around. So when Jesus commands repeatedly to abide in me, he's hinting at a magnificent spiritual reality, but practically speaking, he's saying, stick to me. Plug into me and don't go away from me. Don't go anywhere else. Another way of thinking about it may be to ask where your church is. Where do you go to church? And I mean that metaphorically. Where do you worship? Where do you find your people? Because I've heard people refer to things like their gym as their church. It's the high point and priority of their week. Everything else falls to the side as they sacrifice things to get to the gym. Maybe your work is your church. You sacrifice other things so that work can take priority. Maybe it's some other hobby that devours your time and your resources. Abiding in Jesus means making church your church. Because here is where you come to meet with the body of Christ in his people. And it's one place that you come to listen to and be pruned by his word. And to participate in things like we did last week, the Lord's Supper, where together we consume Jesus' flesh and blood, so to speak, because our life as individuals and as a family only exists because of his sacrificial death. So to abide in Jesus means to prioritize Jesus, to listen out for his words above the noise of all the other words being shouted in the marketplace. And to follow his path instead of wandering in the wilderness. and to find satisfaction for your sins by confessing them to God, and not through the mental gymnastics of self-justification or by trying to make up for your sinfulness with your own painted-on good works or something like that. Abiding in Jesus means turning to Him. Abiding in Jesus or sticking to Him is really the only path. In verse 6 of John 15, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And those branches are gathered and thrown into the fire." So abiding in Jesus isn't just about a single prayer, giving your heart to Him, or the moment of your baptism. It's about perseverance and sticking to Jesus until the very end. Because you can abide for a while, but if you're not there at the end, you didn't abide. You weren't there. It's about perseverance. We need to talk about fruit. God wants you to be fruitful. What does it mean? I haven't bothered defining fruit before now because I suspect we all have a sort of a sense of what fruitful is, or at least we can imagine, we can picture plump, ripe fruit, and we know it's a metaphor for all kinds of health. Fruitfulness is abundance and wealth in all the things that last. But having said that, I've got full confidence that you can all sort of gather some sort of vibe that fruitfulness is good and I want fruitfulness, whether I've defined it neatly or not. Having said all that, I think it's helpful to name a couple of things specifically because the passage does, and the Bible does give us some direction for what this fruit does look like. So in today's Old Testament reading, for example, the prophet Isaiah, he gives a couple of really concrete examples. Because twice the prophet says that God looked to his vineyard for its grapes. And then in verse 7, it says this. It says, "He looked for grapes which were justice. But behold, there was bloodshed." Remember, all the crops fail in the Old Testament. "He looked for righteousness. But behold, an outcry." So fruitfulness, if it had been there, would have looked like justice and righteousness. So if you're a fruit bearer, which you are, that's what God's made you to be. If you're a fruit bearer, you will be a champion of justice. You'll be outspoken in favor of mercy. You'll be generous to the poor. You won't be corrupt in your dealings. You'll be kind with your words. You will seek to build up people rather than tear them down. Some examples of fruitfulness. Jesus at other times talks about an abundant harvest of wheat. He doesn't always use the word fruit, but he talks about harvests. And in those instances, he's often talking about a harvest of saved souls. He also does something similar in the realm of fishing when he talks about catching many fish. So one fruit of a life plugged into Jesus, abiding in him, is that others will long to be plugged into Jesus themselves. On the flip side, if all our church growth is only ever people moving from one church to the next, that's not all bad, and we welcome all who come. But it's not necessarily a sign of the abiding fruit that is promised to those who abide. And so we should be looking out for saved souls. Finally, our kids' song. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure this ties in to the metaphor of fruit in today's passage. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And in this passage today, Jesus particularly majors on the first one of these. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the second most commonly appearing word in today's passage after the word abide. And we all know by now that love is John's favourite topic. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Abide in my love." In verse 10, he says, "Abide in my love." Verse 12, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, he says again, "Love one another." This idea of loving is absolutely connected to fruit in your life. So perhaps the last question, it is the last question that we need to ask ourselves today, is how is your love life? How is your love life? First, between you and Jesus. Abide in my love. When Jesus says abide in my love, it must in some sense be referring to the love that exists between you and him. We already fully know one side of that equation. Jesus absolutely loves you without reservation. He loves you tremendously. Verse 13, Jesus says as an example, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then he foreshadows the fact that he's going to lay down his life for them because he says they are his friends. It's not just a hypothetical. Jesus does lay down his life in love. He has done it for you. So abiding in Jesus' love at least means repeatedly reminding yourself that you are loved by God. It also means loving him in return. You love him for what he's done, but you also love Christ for who he is. I don't just love my wife for what she does for me. I love her for who she is. Our love grew long before any sense that we owed each other anything. It's because we love who the other person is. And similarly, we love Jesus for who he is. He is our maker. He is the almighty Son of God. We love him as John sees him, the victorious King of heaven and earth, the living one who gave his life and gives us life itself. The second element of how is your love life is how are you loving your family, the people closest to you? Men, do you sacrifice for your wife, or do you expect her to make all the sacrifices? Ladies, do you love and respect your husbands, or do you cut them down? All of us, do we love and honour our father and our mother and our children the way we should? The next part of how is your love life is what sort of friend are you? Jesus talks about his friends. What sort of friend are you? Are you the sort of friend who prays for your friends in need? Do you call your mates? Do you celebrate your friends, or do you only ever compete with them? Would you lay down your life for your friends as Jesus models for us? And finally, how do you love your neighbours? And when Jesus talks about neighbours, he's talking about really everyone. Everyone you cross paths with, your colleagues, retail and hospitality workers, faceless drivers who cut you off in traffic, the other side of the political divide, even your personal enemies. Are you growing in love for all these people? There is so much to being fruitful, but the question that Jesus puts before us today is specifically, how is your love life? Are you a more loving person today than you were 12 months ago? Is repentance required for you for a heart that's either bitter or proud or something else that's blocking this growth of love? Either way, I do want to say, even if you're sitting there thinking, actually, mainly what I need is just to repent, either way, we have reason to celebrate today, because if you want to be fruitful, there is someone who wants your fruitfulness even more than you do. He will pull out all stops to produce it in you. God is the one who wants more than anything else for you to be fruitful. And so abide in Jesus and stick to him in his love. Let's pray. God, every one of us wants to be fruitful. None of us wants to have lived a life that was wasted. But sometimes we can feel like we're heading backwards, or we can feel like we're aimless. And God, sometimes our own life and the fruit of our life leaves us little to celebrate. But we are thankful that you, as our loving God, seeks to care for us, and you are more devoted to our fruitfulness even than we are. Thank you for Jesus, who spoke these words. We thank you for his example in his life. We thank you for your spirit that you offer to help us. We thank you for that blank check that you give us, that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, for the sake of our fruitfulness and your glory, you guarantee you will give us. God, give us hearts that are humble. Give us hearts that are full of love. Give us hearts that are repentant so that we can turn from sin and turn to Jesus. God, we pray for a great harvest of fruitfulness as our friends and neighbours come to know you through our witness. Help us to be bold in that. Help us to look for that fruit and help us pray for it. God, we pray that you will help us to stay connected to and abiding in Jesus. Amen.